All Christians of every sort, if they are at all reflective, agree that everything God is doing in history is directed toward one purpose, and that purpose is to bring glory to himself. Now, God bringing glory to himself isn't like you or me bringing glory to ourselves. If I try to bring glory to myself, I'm really borrowing glory, because there's nothing about me and myself that deserves to be praised except those things that I was given from somewhere else. I know I'm tall and handsome and wonderfully intelligent, incredibly charismatic. I know all of those things, right? No amens? Okay, there's one amen. Even if those things were actually true, which unfortunately they're not, I should have added incredibly wealthy, long as we're dreaming. Even if those things were true, none of them would be anything that I had done. They would all be gifts that were given to me. And when we're going to praise someone, we really need to praise the giver rather than the recipient. So if I accomplish anything in this world, if you accomplish anything in this world that is praiseworthy, we really need to deflect the praise and the honor and the glory to God himself, because he's the one who gave us the gifts. God is not like that. God never received anything from anybody that he didn't already have. Nobody ever gave God a pure gift. All that we can do is give God back things that he has given us. That means that all of God's perfections are really in himself, and they come from himself. And it is not at all vain or conceited for God to want to be honored and glorified for those things. And God's ultimate purpose in all of creation and in all of redemption is to bring glory to himself, because he deserves it. And he calls all men everywhere to worship him and to render praise and honor and glory and blessing to him. As I say, all Christians, if they are at all reflective, if they are at all thoughtful, we all know this, don't we? Here's where the question comes in. How is God bringing glory to himself? How is God honoring himself? Now, the most obvious answer to that question, the one that virtually everybody comes up with first, is this: God is bringing glory to himself by saving the lost. Now, can we agree that that's true? I don't know of any Christian who would dispute that. In fact, none of us deserve to be called Christians until we have been saved, because we all start out lost. We all start out sinners. We all start out rebels against God's plan and against his law. And if God simply left us as we were, we would be eternally condemned. We know this intuitively. It doesn't matter what our standard of morality is, whether we go into the Bible and we encounter God's law, for example, in the Ten Commandments. How many of the Ten Commandments have you broken? Well, if you've broken any of them, James says the weight of the whole law falls upon you. And which one of us hasn't broken? Not just one, not just two, but several. Maybe if we understand what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe defining them as he did, we've broken them all. Maybe somebody says, well, I don't live my life by the Ten Commandments. I live my life by the golden rule. Do as you would be done by. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay, let's take that rule. Do you always do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Anybody who stops and thinks for 30 seconds about the way they've lived their life has to say, well, no, I haven't always done that. And so they say, well, okay, forget that. I'm not going to go with the golden rule. I'm just going to go with the rule of love. Just love others. Well, doesn't that pretty much boil down to the same thing? Just try to be a good neighbor. All right, have you been always consistently under every circumstance? Well, my rule is I just do the best I can. Sure you do. None of us does the best that he can all the time. Every one of us comes up to some point at which he says, you know what, I'm going to let it slide just this time. You see, no matter what our standard is, no matter what standard we profess, no matter what rule we put ourselves under, we all know that we violated it. We all know that if there is a just God and he enforces the rule that we recognize, then the just God is going to have to judge us. And from the very beginning, that's how it's been. From the time that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, all of us have been under condemnation. But God was not content to leave us there. No, God from the very beginning announced that forgiveness was available, that he would forgive those who put their trust in him. Now, through the Old Testament, that was more difficult than it is now to put your trust in God because people didn't know how it was that God would eventually remove their sins. They knew that God couldn't just ignore their sins. But how could God forgive them? They didn't know. They had to trust him. They had symbols. They had images. They had pictures. Year by year, they would take their sacrifice to the tabernacle or to the temple. They would confess their sins upon the head of the sacrifice. The sacrifice would be killed in their place. But they should have known or did know that the sacrifice couldn't remove their sins because the next year they had to take another sacrifice. And so they simply trusted that someday God would do something to take away their guilt. We're in a much better position. We can look back and know exactly what God did. God sent his Son into the world. The eternal second person of the Godhead became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he went to the cross of Calvary in order that he might become our substitute. Peter says that he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul says that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, here's what happened at the cross of Christ. As the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross of Calvary, God imputed to him, charged against him, all of the guilt of our sins. And there on the cross of Calvary, God judged Jesus Christ instead of judging us. And Christ died to bear the guilt of our sins. And then God raised him up again from the dead. And now when we believe, God imputes to us, he credits to our account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that if we have believed on Jesus, when God looks at us, he no longer sees our sins, which were taken away at the cross. He now sees the righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to us. And he says, Kevin Bowder, I pronounce you righteous. That's called justification. And you can put your own name in there. If you believe on Jesus Christ, God will pronounce you righteous. He will forgive your sins. He will give you the gift of eternal life, and he will bring you into fellowship with himself. You will begin a brand new relationship with God, the quality of which you have never before experienced. And by doing this, can we agree, God brings glory to himself. What marvels of wisdom and grace are involved in saving us who were sinners? Is not God glorified? But here's the thing. There are many Christians who believe that this is the only way in which God glorifies himself. We all agree God glorifies himself by saving sinners. What I'm going to suggest this morning is that God also has other ways of bringing glory to himself. And to see some of these other ways, I'm going to ask you to open the Bible to the 67th Psalm. Psalm 67, and while you're turning there, I'm willing to plead with you, if you have come into this auditorium this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never received the gift of forgiveness, if you have come in and your sins are still on you, they haven't been taken away, you haven't received the righteousness of Christ, I beg you this morning, trust him. Trust him. It's as easy as that. Repent of your sins. Receive Jesus as Savior. He will forgive you. And God will be glorified. But there are other ways in which God glorifies himself. You're at the 67th Psalm, written to the chief musician on Neginot, a psalm or song. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. That thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. I'm going to suggest for you that this psalm outlines at least three other ways in which God is bringing glory to himself that include, but they go beyond, the salvation of individual sinners like you and me. I'm going to take them in this order. I will take the first one first, then I'm going to go down to the end of the passage and take the third one second, and then I'm going to come back to the middle of the passage and take the second one last, and I want to focus on it just a bit longer because there's a little bit of a technicality there that we're going to need to catch. How does God bring glory to himself? First, in verses 1 and 2, God will receive glory when his blessing flows through Israel to all nations. You notice the wording of verse 1, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. This is actually a paraphrase of what is sometimes called the Aaronic blessing. You find the Aaronic blessing over in Numbers chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. You can go there and look, or you can just listen to me read. Depends on what you'd prefer to do. In Numbers 6:22, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise, or after this manner, you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel and will bless them. I don't think this was intended just to be a blessing formula. I think it was meant to be a pattern of blessing. And here God is saying, when the priests, the sons of Aaron, want to bless the people of Israel, here's how they should do it. Here are the kinds of things they should wish for them. Well, in Psalm 67, the psalmist is taking upon himself the position of the Aaronic priest doing the blessing. Only rather than pronouncing a blessing, he's begging for the blessing. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. He's asking God to give them the Aaronic blessing. In other words, this is a direct reference here to Israel. This, the us here isn't all the people of the earth. The us here is the people of Israel. And the psalmist is speaking in behalf of the nation. He's making a petition or a plea. He is begging God in behalf of Israel. And he says that when this Aaronic blessing is granted, that God's way will be known upon earth and his saving health among all nations. From the very beginning, God's plan has included not only individuals, but nations. God has intended to bless nations. And God has intended to bless nations through Israel. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God first came to Abraham. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and curse him that curses you. And," notice this, "in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God's purpose has always been to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. But notice how God intends to do that. God intends to bless all the nations of the earth through Israel. What that means is that the earth cannot enjoy God's blessing. And all of the nations will be, so to speak, dislocated and wrong until the sons of Abraham are in the center of God's will, enjoying God's blessing. Israel is the linchpin. Israel is the fulcrum of God's blessing upon all the nations of the earth. If God's blessing is here and all the nations are here, Israel is the neck of the hourglass through which God's blessing must flow. You realize there is nothing that we should be more eager for than to see Israel restored and in the center of God's will? Because until that happens, the earth is never going to be right. So God intends to glorify himself in many ways. One of the ways in which he will glorify himself is by blessing all of the nations through Israel. Israel is a key. That's one way in which God is bringing glory to himself. A second way is down at the end of the psalm, verses 6 and 7. "Then," says the psalmist, "shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." Again, we've got a blessing that's worldwide in scope, flowing through Israel, but it occurs when the earth brings forth her increase. Here's a question for you. Why would the psalmist seem to think that the earth isn't bringing forth increase today? If we plant crops, don't we get a harvest? Well, yes, we do get some, don't we? But we don't get as much as we might. And if you're a farmer, by the way, I married an Iowa farmer's daughter. If you're a farmer, you're always concerned because either you have too much rain or you don't have enough rain, or the insects are wrong, or there's a hailstorm coming. Something's always happening to prevent the earth from being as fruitful as it might. In some parts of the world, you can't grow anything. In the parts of the world where you can grow things, it's always a bit iffy. Why? Why is it that the whole earth isn't just blossoming and bringing forth produce? The answer is the fall. You all remember that the earth was placed under curse when Adam fell. God cursed the ground so that it would bring forth thorns and thistles. And he told Adam that in the sweat of your face you will eat your bread. In other words, God has, for this age, doomed the earth to scarcity. We will never have a time during this era of world history when there is enough for everybody to have free of charge. Paul, writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 8, talks about this same phenomenon. In verse 19, he says, for the earnest expectation of... You don't use a King James here, do you? I'm reading out of a King James. If I'd have known what version you were using, I'd have brought that and I'd have used it. But let me try to adjust here. For the earnest expectation of King James as the creature, think of that as the created order. The earnest expectation of the created order is waiting for the manifestation or the revelation of the sons of God. For the created order was made subject to emptiness or vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the created order itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For we know that the whole created order groans and labors in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, namely the resurrection of our body. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that as the result of the curse, God has placed the whole created order under severe limitations. There is pain and death in the world. There is limitation and hardship in the world. There is privation. There is famine in the world. There are diseases in the world. Pestilences ravage the human race. There are fires and floods and earthquakes. There are tsunamis. There are hurricanes. All of those things batter the created order. And Paul says that's not how it was meant to be, and someday it won't be that way. Someday God is going to repair the entire created order so that within creation itself there is a peace and harmony that we have never witnessed. There is a plenty that will result in more than enough for everybody to have whatever they need and want. When will that happen? Paul says it will happen when we are manifested as the sons of God. In other words, when we are revealed to be sons of God in glory, when our bodies are raised from the dead. Let me put a word on that. Let me put a label or a name on that. What Paul is talking about, and I think what Psalm 67 verses 6 and 7 are talking about, is what we call the millennium. When Jesus has come again, when we have been raised from the dead, when we are glorified with him, when he returns to rule and reign over the earth, the curse will be banished. There will be peace throughout the world. There will be plenty. There will be no more hurricanes. There will be no more forest fires, no more tsunamis, no more earthquakes. All of that will be under the control of Jesus, Messiah. And he will protect us, and he will give us peace, and God will be glorified. In fact, according to Psalm 67, God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. God will get glory when he restores the created order. So, God will be glorified when his blessing flows through Israel to all nations. God will be glorified when his blessing flows through the created order to all the earth. Now I want to go back and deal with the middle section of the psalm. God will be glorified when he receives praise from all peoples. Let the, okay, King James says the people. If you've got a different version, chances are that it makes that plural, the peoples, which is actually correct. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee. When we read that word people or peoples in the Bible, our habit of mind as Americans is to think of that as a bunch of individuals. A people is a bunch of individuals. You're a person, I'm a person, you get two of us, we're people, right? That's not how the Bible is using the term. In the Bible, and we see it very vividly in this particular passage, a people is the same thing as a nation. In fact, in this context, there are three terms that are being used synonymously. The Hebrew, let me give you the Hebrew terms. The first is goyim, which means nations. The second is amim, which means peoples. Goyim is in verse 2. Amim is in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And then in verse 4, he throws in another term, lumim, which also means peoples or nations. Throughout the Old Testament, these terms are used interchangeably. A people is a nation. A nation is a people. In fact, we see something like this going on back in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. Just glance at this real quickly with me. It's one of those curiosities in Scripture that we hardly ever pay attention to, but once you understand it, it becomes extremely important. Genesis chapter 10, verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, one of Noah's sons, Ham, Shem, Japheth. Here are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. We're talking about peoples or nations or families here. In the Bible, a nation or a family is primarily an ethnic unit bound together by a common language and a common government or a common oversight. Our seminary, I teach at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. Our seminary has a campus in Plymouth, Minnesota. We also have a campus in Arad, Romania. Arad is in the far west of Romania, that part of Romania that is called Transylvania. And you didn't even believe that Transylvania really existed, right? We have a campus of our seminary in Transylvania. I've actually been to Transylvania. I've been in Transylvania on Halloween. The interesting thing is that Transylvania didn't always belong to Romania. It used to belong to Hungary. And so in Transylvania, you have Romanians and you have Hungarians. And the Hungarians who live in Transylvania are subject to the government of Romania. But do you know what? They do not think of themselves as Romanians. They think of themselves as Hungarians who are stuck under the Romanian government. In Europe, there is a very strong sense of ethnic solidarity, and it is that ethnic solidarity that defines a people group or a nation to a far greater degree than political boundaries do. In Romania are also the Roma. Roma, you may know as gypsies. There are more gypsies in Romania than in any other country on earth. Now, gypsies have no homeland. People think that they probably originally came from northeastern India. Nobody knows for sure, But the gypsies consider themselves to be a single people group. If they could find a piece of territory to settle down on, they would constitute a nation. By the way, this is one of the things about European politics that we Americans don't understand sometimes. In Europe, your primary devotion is to your ethnicity, not to the political boundaries that you happen to find yourselves under. And the reason is because the political boundaries have gone back and forth lots and lots of times. That's one of the reasons for all of the hubbub back 10 or 15, 20 years ago in the former Yugoslavia. You had all these ethnic groups breaking off and founding their own political entities. In a certain sense, that's very biblical. Now, we here in the United States, when we think of ourselves as American, we don't think of Americans being any particular ethnicity. We're all kinds of ethnicities. We're unique in that respect. But in Europe, to be German, that's not just a political label. That's an ethnicity. To be Spanish, that's ethnicity. To be Italian, that's ethnicity. A biblical nation is an ethnic unit. And here, we're being told that God has a plan that includes all of those different nations, all of those different peoples, all of those different ethnic units. Let me give you just a glimpse at a little bit of what God is going to do. I think most of us in this room would agree that God has a plan for Israel in the future. The nation of Israel is going to be delivered by God and restored to a position of blessing. But do you realize that God has a plan for other nations as well? Let me show you a little bit of this. Go to Isaiah chapter 19. I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. This is looking ahead into the period of time that we would call a millennium, or the millennium. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the middle of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppression, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. I think that's the order in which this is going to occur. First, God is going to judge Egypt, and when Egypt repents, God is going to deliver Egypt. They shall return even to the Lord. He shall be entreated of them, and he shall heal them. Do you realize God has a plan for Egypt? And God's plan for Egypt is not just judgment. God's ultimate plan for Egypt is blessing. God intends to bless Egypt. There will come a day when there will be an altar to the Lord in the middle of Egypt. There will be a pillar at the boundary, the border of the land, identifying this as God's land. And the people of Egypt are going to worship God. In that day, verse 23, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian unto Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. That word for serve there is a word for religious service. It's a word for worship. What this is saying is that the Egyptians and the Assyrians together are going to be worshiping God. By the way, do you know what the modern name for Assyrians is? Do you know who the Assyrians are now? It's Iraq. This is a statement about God's future for Iraq. God has a plan for Iraq. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt, and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. God has a plan for Israel. Israel is going to be judged by God to purge out the sins of Israel, but then Israel is going to be saved. In fact, Romans 11 tells us that there's coming a day when all Israel will be saved. God has a plan for Egypt. Egypt is going to be judged until it is purged of sin, until it's willing to turn to God. And in that day, then, Egypt is going to be blessed. Israel is the people of God. But Egypt is also going to be a people of God. Israel is God's nation, but Egypt is also going to be God's nation. And, surprise, Iraq is going to be God's nation. Imagine it. Someday, there will be a highway going out of Egypt all the way to Iraq, because it's the only way around the desert. It's going to have to go right through Israel. And in that day, Israelis and Iraqis and Egyptians are going to be worshiping the true and living God together, and they will all be blessed by him. Now, let me ask you, when that happens, do you think God will be glorified? Can you imagine such a thing occurring right now? It's difficult even to conceptualize, but Isaiah says it's going to happen. God will be glorified when he receives praise, not just from Israel, not just from Egypt, not just from Iraq, but according to Psalm 67, verses 3 through 5, God will receive praise and glory from all nations. God is glorifying himself. And he is glorifying himself not merely by saving individuals. God is glorifying himself in many ways, some of which we haven't even touched on. God is glorifying himself by what he is doing with the angels, for example. We haven't even mentioned that. It's not in our psalm. The point is this: God is glorifying himself in many ways, and through many peoples. Did you know that the church is one of those peoples? That's what we're going to be talking about tonight when you come back and you're forced to miss that festive event in which you might otherwise rejoice, that I think involves some green and some gold. You make the sacrifice to be here. I will try to explain to you how it is that the church is an ethnic group. Try to figure that one out, okay?